Well, this is a continuance of our series on spiritual formation, the deeper life, walking with Christ, learning to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, drawing near to God. The Scripture is absolutely stuffed with information about what goes on after salvation. Most of what we read, in fact, is about how we live. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, How Shall We Then Live? The point is, after we've handled salvation, what do we do now? And that's what spiritual formation is about. We have taken for our verse a fascinating short statement out of 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Says, Paul writing, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." It's not the end of the verse. So, you know, if you look at it and you go, oh, you left out the part about that you should abstain from immorality. That's in there. Okay, that's fine. That's one of the things. But there are other things, if you read the rest of Scripture, that Paul talks about. So, this is God's will. It is God's plan for your life that you should grow in holiness. That's sanctification. It is God's plan for your life that you should grow in relationship with the God who is there. Now, in your heart, most of us, if you have a relationship with Jesus, there is a time when you say to yourself, I would like to know God better. I want to know more about Him. I just seem that I don't know enough. I don't sense enough of His presence. I mean, there's got to be something else here. That's discipleship. That's sanctification, okay? Growing in the things of the Lord. And so that's what we're talking about. And that is this morning. The message is just a little bit different because it's not an exegesis so much as it is, it's kind of a commentary on what's going on in the spiritual formation movement, which I'm encouraging you to find out about. All right? Before we do that, let's stop and ask God to bless our time together. Father, it's good to be in your house, and it's absolutely fantastic that you speak to us in so many ways. Lord, and your word speaks to us as authoritatively and draws us into yourself. You've made it clear through the authoritative word of God that you want your people to seek after you, to draw near to you, to abide in Christ, to be strengthened in our inner man and to walk in the Spirit. Lord, we ask the question how, and spiritual formation, we begin to talk about that as we build into our lives spiritual disciplines that draw us nearer to God, causing us, helping us to spend time with you in relationship. So, bless our time together, I pray. Open our hearts and minds to the things you want us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. I am hoping that in presenting this series of messages that some of you will be motivated to do some personal exploration on the topic. Whether you begin to look at sanctification or spiritual formation or any one of a number of issues. But my prayer is that you will begin to look at this whole area of discipleship and that you'll begin to do some of your own research, looking into these things. One of my goals, my personal goals in my ministry is to stimulate personal growth that requires individual research into important questions. In other words, help to make fishermen out of all of us and not just those who receive the fish, you know, from somebody else. We actually began this journey, as I think back and look back at the series of messages, we began this journey, this interest in disciple-making in January of this year with a message from Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission. The clear communication of Jesus in that passage is that the mission of His people is to make disciples. And we understood that making disciples is to be our highest calling. And since most of us are in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, we are personally responsible for our discipleship. Most of us are in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. If I asked you, raise your hand if you are saved, if you know Christ. I like to say you're in a personal relationship and a saving relationship with Jesus. Most people would say, yeah, I'm good. I'm a Christian. That one covers everything, right? Because of that, then, you're responsible for your growth, for pursuing the knowledge of God, a relationship with God. Personally responsible for your discipleship. Of the three areas of note in that passage that we just talked about, disciple-making, salvation, baptism, teaching, we are in the teaching area. Jesus gave us, as the final emphasis in that passage, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And we're still being taught the commands of Christ. We're taught those commands through the authoritative Word of God. We are also taught those commands of Christ in another way. That is through the experiences of life. We saw so many passages where the Bible was teaching us that God trains us and disciplines us through the things that He allows to come into our lives. So we're being trained and disciplined in discipleship through the Word of God and through experiences, life's experiences, life events God allows us to experience. And this way we are disciples who are becoming disciples. We're ever growing in our relationship. Becoming a mature disciple of Jesus Christ requires growth. That's kind of a no-brainer, right? To become mature, there's growth that takes place. It is sanctification over time. And that is what is being called spiritual formation. So when I use the term spiritual formation, I could just as well use a whole host of other terms. I've used the term spiritual formation because it's cool. It's in vogue. That's what all the people who are writing about this issue, that's what they're using, spiritual formation. Christ being formed in you. We talked about that. Paul, you know, I'm in labor until Christ is formed in you people. You know, I'm still, it's like painful to watch you. And so I'm waiting, hoping, praying for you, teaching you until Christ is formed in you. Spiritual formation. The Bible actually has more to say about our spiritual journey after salvation than about salvation itself. If you think about the whole New Testament, in fact, it was written to a community of believers, the church. The Bible was not written generally to the world. It was written to churches where it was read and put into practice. So it's entirely necessary and proper that we explore this topic of spiritual formation. And I encourage each of you to consider how God is going to direct your life and your walk with Christ. Now, in research of this topic, you may encounter concepts and practices that make you uncomfortable as you kind of drill down, as they say, dig in. And that is the impetus for this message. I felt that since we kind of have gone along about 5 weeks now, that I needed to pause for just a minute and frame it a little bit and give you some guidance along the way. That's why I call this message the Demystifying Spiritual Formation. Because as you do your research, you may find that it seems a little weird. There are some language. There is some language that sounds strangely foreign, and so we want to address that this morning. A couple of months ago, On Sunday evening, I asked those present to react to the term spiritual formation. I was pleasantly surprised to receive feedback from all of you who were there that night that was positive. I don't recall any negative reactions. This would not have been the case at another church that I pastored. There was a vocal minority that had very strong opinions about the term and the practices they associated with the movement. One of my professors, Doctor of Ministry program at Corbin, was at one of our seminaries and was told not to use that term. And we're going to explore that just a little bit. And I want to kind of, again, demystify the whole process. One of the, from this church where I was pastoring, one of the final email blasts that I received as I was retiring, you realize I'm retired, right? All right. Was from a member who wanted to be sure that I was thoroughly versed on the dangers associated with contemplative prayer and the spiritual formation movement. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are some dangers there are many dangers associated with the practice and the so-called contemplative lifestyle, technically described, and I can do that. Contemplation is one of the spiritual disciplines that I enjoy. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about, in a technical way, contemplative lifestyle or contemplative prayer. Some of this may be a little dry, but if you kind of just hang on and grab a hold of it, it'll help you as you tend to your own spiritual growth and development. And I'm going to talk later about this contemplative lifestyle and give you a clearer definition. The tendency among these folks in my neck of the theological woods was to react to some aspect of what was being labeled spiritual formation that was questionable and even demonstrably harmful. And then they painted the entire movement with this very broad brush, sort of a throw out the baby with the bathwater approach. This kind of reaction is not rare in our evangelically conservative churches, what some might call fundamental churches. I don't have time to define that for you, but the immediate reaction based on a public opinion sampling would be negative when we use that word. My use of it is more technical, and I consider myself a fundamentalist because I adhere to a standard of doctrine that we have labeled fundamental. I'm not a jihadist, okay? I have to kind of make that distinction. People are got everything all jumbled together. So I cringe at the knee-jerk reactions of some of my folks, but I am sympathetic to the underlying concerns, and I'm of the opinion that the movers in the spiritual formation movement have only themselves to blame for that kind of reaction. The spiritual formation movement is filled with strange-sounding words, holy jargon, mystical Latin terms, and hushed tones conducive to saintly meditation. That is a view of the spiritual formation movement. All of this makes the movement alien to the experiences of ordinary Christians, especially those in evangelical Protestant churches. It seems too unachievable or simply spooky. So I want to demystify the process of sanctification and to invite those ordinary, regular guy and gal Christians to explore with me biblical practices without all the ancient weirdness that accompanies most of the literature on spiritual formation. I believe that it is best for us to understand spiritual formation as the biblical doctrine of sanctification. And as I've mentioned before, the Bible has much to say about this truth and employs a full variety of illustrations in referring to it. It isn't surprising that many Christians from solid evangelical churches are hungry to know Christ more intimately. What we're seeing today is a curious phenomenon, however, among evangelicals. And here's where the warning comes in. Many are adopting Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions in their quest to pursue spiritual formation. And so I ask, and I'm not the only one, there are several others in the academic world that are kind of dealing with this question, where does that desire come from? Some of you may have experience in that area. I know that Phil and Jeannie have an experience in their family along those lines. Why do some seemingly solid evangelical Christians become enamored with Catholic and mystical spirituality? I'm not sure there is a definite answer to that question. I imagine that there are as many answers as there are people giving them, because people come from different perspectives. But here are some that I have heard, and so you might want to, they'll come up again, I'm sure. Some have complained of a lack of depth in what we would call, what I refer to a lot of times as the free churches. Those are the non-liturgical churches that have a doctrine of grace and salvation, sola fide, sola scriptura, sola Christus, and so forth. The basics of the Reformation theology. But there is a sense that because we are, every one of you are responsible before God individually, and because there is a lack of liturgy and an iconography, an ordered system that seems to give gravitas to the church, then the spirituality that is employed in Roman and Eastern churches becomes more attractive. Shallowness is a complaint in our churches. This is the flip side of the lack of depth. And some of what Barna has discovered is that that's out there. Many of the millennials and whatever the generation is just before them, I get confused with all the Y, Z's, P, Q's, and now we've got, never mind, I don't want to go there. Okay, there's some empirical evidence to suggest that that there's a movement among young people that are identifying and wanting more solid liturgical churches. In other words, we like the candle lighting and the Stations of the Cross and the banners and the priests in robes, and I've often thought that'd be kind of cool. Hey, the old Baptists did it, but they all wear black robes, right? Anyway, never mind. You're not into that, I can tell. But there's this sense that, oh, that seems so solid. That's why I use that word gravitas. The Romans had a whole list of things that they considered manly virtues. One of them was gravitas. Gravitas means that you're serious. Which is interesting because they often use that word in connection with politicians. I'm not sure I couldn't get the connection, but at any rate. They also have, I've heard, the desire for something different. And I'm of the opinion that this probably has greater sway than most of the other arguments. It's hard to argue that there's not a rebelliousness coupled with a wanderlust that seems to inhabit evangelical Christian Protestant churches. It's kind of like if our parents did it one way, the next generation seems to compelled to reject it and replace it. I see that in academia all the time. You got a professor who has to write a paper. I mean, look, if you're wanting a full professorship and you're in a seminary and you're not publishing, you're dead meat. Okay? You might as well go out and do the lowly thing like pastor a church or something. Because, you know, you're not going to make it up the hierarchy. You've got to publish. And so in the pressure to do that, they sometimes publish things that I go, you're kidding me. Why would they write that? It's just different from what was before. It has to be different or nobody wants to read it. That's a problem. But that kind of thinking is also in the pews. As young people come up, I was there, you were there. When I was young, we wanted to do things differently. 60s, right? Boy, we did a few things differently. Not sure they were all good. Some of them were. Some of them were really good. But our perspective, like the perspective of many of the of young people today, is that they need something different. And there's kind of a failure to connect. And we have to watch that and guard against it, because it does have some really deleterious effects, not only on the church, but on individuals. Because going for something different just because it's different is not necessarily a constructive exercise in life. And then there is that lack of authoritative structure in Protestant churches. I heard one say, who's in charge? One of the folks who had made the jump over to Catholicism. Who's in charge? There's no sense of authority in Protestant churches. Because, I mean, the pastor preaches. You can have a doctoral degree. And yet, anybody in the church... And I'm not disparaging anybody in the church, but anybody in the church with an eighth grade education has the right to challenge. That's not the case in this hierarchical, liturgical type of church, the Catholic Church. The Pope said it, that's it. We say, Bible says it, I believe it, that's it. But rightly interpreted, right? And we all believe and see ourselves as a priesthood of believers, that the Holy Spirit teaches us. And that's right. But in some eyes, they see that and say there's no authority. You know, everybody's awash in doing whatever they want to. I don't hear it too often, but it seems to be a rejection of that what I just talked about, the priesthood of the believer. For those who raise this argument, there seems to be a cry for order imposed by a human hierarchy. To understand the Catholic mystic way of spirituality, and the reason I say it that way is the main driver in most of the spiritual formation literature is Roman Catholic. Now, as you get a little further into it, you'll be introduced to many of the thinkers from Eastern Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox tradition. And by the way, I read all those guys. Okay, so it's not like I'm just kind of talking through my hat. You know, I've read them. But there is also another genre of spiritual formation, which I call the mysticism, or the mystical kind of thing. You find it in what's called Quietism, or Quakerism. It goes so far as Spiritism. There's an article that one of the fellows from Talbot wrote called Spiritual Formation, Everybody's Doing It. And by that he outlines all of these weird groups that are involved in what they call spiritual formation. You know, they meet in the woods and have a big bonfire and dance around naked or something. I don't know. They're getting in touch with things. That's spirituality. So there are extremes. Okay, we're not actually over there, but I don't want you to go there, which is why I'm suggesting to you and will give you a formula for avoiding that. But in this Catholic mystic way of seeking spirituality, it's important that we are aware of the dichotomy advanced by some of the most influential writers. This is the divide between contemplative life and the active life, what's known as the monastic life, and the regular or mundane life. This concept, and I'll just say it, is a serious error of Catholic spirituality. Dr. Rick Langer quotes Eusebius from the Demonstratio Evangelica. Isn't that cool? In his article, Points of Unease with the Spiritual Formation Movement, as follows. This is Eusebius. And here's what he writes. And he lived from 263 to 339. So the church was 300 plus years old at this time. When I read some of the early apologists and writers, after the first century, if you do study, you'll notice things start to go off the rails almost immediately, in my judgment. That's why I'm reluctant to quote church fathers and some of the early writers, because some of what it just because they were way back then does not make them more spiritual. In fact, some of them, frankly, flat out get it wrong. Here's Eusebius. Here's what he writes. Two ways of life were given to the church. Where does he find this? I don't know. The one is above nature and beyond common human living. It admits not marriage, childbearing, property, nor the possession of wealth, but wholly and permanently separate from customary life of mankind, it devotes itself to the service of God alone. The other, more humble, more human way of life permits men to join in pure nuptials and to produce children. It allows them to have a mind for farming, for trade, and for the more secular interests, as well as for religion, and a kind of secondary piety is attributed to them. That, to frame Catholic spirituality, is it in a nutshell. It is the difference between a monastic life or the contemplative life and the active life, as Eusebius calls it. And so the really spiritual ones are the ones you're going to find out in the desert. Kick over a rock and there he is, you know. Some of the, and you think I'm kidding, there is a whole genre of literature called the Desert Fathers and Mothers, because I think there were a couple of women in that group, and then what they've written about how you find God. And basically, you know, you don't talk to anybody, you live a life completely separated from other people. You live this life where you do nothing but the basic functions and think, you know, whatever. That's just weird. And so when you begin to get into the spiritual formation movement and you see these things, I don't emulate these people. They are operating under this weird notion that there is a dichotomy among the people of God. The one is the contemplative life of the truly spiritual, and the other is the active life of the one who is involved in everyday mundane affairs of life. The divide between the contemplative and the active life is in contrast to the Hebrew view of spirituality. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 5 through 9. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's pretty deep spirituality. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Now that's first. What else? Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Wait a minute. I thought spiritual people didn't have children. That's what Eusebius said, because the contemplative life admits not to marriage. That's not the picture of the scriptures, folks. It is finding Christ and living Christ in the midst of life. Regular life. All the stuff you face. God uses all of that to draw you closer to Himself and to build you, within you, true discipleship. Here, ordinary life and the spiritual life are intricately tied together. Unfortunately, much of the language and practice of the spiritual formation movement is taken out of these monastic traditions. We're going to assert that what is referred to as spiritual formation is not a kind of out-of-body experience, but is in fact a process that requires the exercise of one's will in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Dr. Leroy Gertzen, who is the director of the Doctor of Ministry program at Corbin University, is fond of saying, he says, it ain't magic. It isn't magic. By that he means that the process of spiritual formation is not passive. It is a process that takes place over time as you cooperate with the Holy Spirit who's at work in your life. Nor is spiritual formation a work outside of the disciple that is experienced as a result of the emptying of the mind. While acknowledging that truth, we also recognize that it is not a work of the flesh. I understand the process of sanctification or disciple making or Christ being formed in you being a cooperative work by the individual believer and the Holy Spirit. For example, Paul's admonition in Ephesians chapter 5 and 18, to be filled with the Spirit. We might take as a call to spiritual formation, be filled with the Spirit. And we read in Ephesians 5:17, let me begin there. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And he goes on, then there is an aftermath. What is it? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. As MacArthur notes, and I thought it was noteworthy, there's a parallel passage in Colossians, and it expands our understanding of the Ephesians passage. In Colossians chapter 3:16, the same effect as we find by being filled with the Spirit is found in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This understanding of the interplay between the Holy Spirit, the Word of Christ, is affirmed by Jesus when we look at John 17:17. In John 17:17, Jesus writes in what we call the high priestly prayer, or he says, and John records, verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That is, we are members of the kingdom of God, and we are growing in relationship with the King. And then in verse 17, he says, sanctify them, that is, make them holy, set them apart, make them disciples. The will of God is sanctification, right? Oh, boy, there's so many things that just link up when you start to study the Scripture. Sanctify them by your truth. Okay, that makes sense. But then he says, your word is truth. So how are you made holy? According to Jesus, it is by the word of God. Paul says, the word of Christ dwelling in you richly, which is the same effect as the Holy Spirit filling you, controlling you. My point is, we want to get somewhere. We want relationship with Christ. We want it to be alive, dynamic, vibrant. And sometimes we go to great lengths. Sometimes we feel like we should, there's something that says, look, it's spiritual, therefore you have to sit in the corner and cross your legs and go, or whatever. You know, you have to do something like that, something spiritual. But the truth is, the Bible teaches that God reveals himself to you through the power of his word, energized by the Holy Spirit. Wow. It ain't magic. Now, when I say it isn't magic, I added in my notes to Dr. Gertzen, He didn't say it, but I do. It isn't magic, but it's supernatural. It's spiritual. The point here is that the believer is active in letting, that is, seeking the Word of Christ to dwell in them, which brings about results of the same quality as being continuously filled with the Spirit. And by the way, that's the verb tense that you, how you have to read that, be continuously filled with the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit, then we will never contradict, will never contradict God's Word. The more Christ is formed in the believer, the less like the world they become, which is the design of God for His children, that they are to be made holy, set apart from the world to God for His purpose by His truth, which is His Word. That's a mouthful. But it all follows. So here is spiritual discipline. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, that through practice will result in spiritual formation. There's no mention of the need for anything but God's Spirit and His Word in building your disciple relationship. It is interesting that many of the leading so-called evangelical voices in the spiritual formation movement tend to lionize the ancient mystics and monks and offer their words and practices as models for contemporary spiritual formation. On the other hand, I don't hear quite as vociferous a defense of their ascetic and penance practices. That is, there is not a loud chorus of Protestant evangelical spiritual formation advocates calling for self-flagellation, living incommunicado for decades, crawling on your hands and knees until they're a bloody pulp, and other such practices as those they exalt. And you think I'm exaggerating. Read St. John of the Cross. He didn't suffer enough, so he made himself suffer. I'm of the opinion that there's enough suffering in life without bringing it on myself. That stuff, and I know it's not very academic, it's not very intellectual, but that stuff is not biblical. You don't want to get caught up in that. Now, I'll get there and then you'll see. The point that I'm making to you in this series is that you can be obedient to Jesus Christ and draw near to God. You can experience a closer, more intimate relationship with Jesus. It is inconceivable that God would call us to draw near to Him when there is not the means to accomplish that end. Of course we can grow in our relationship with Christ, and I'm trying to make that case. Not only that you can grow, but that the means to growth is spiritual training in biblical practices that result in godly habits. Is that up there? Good, because I want you to get that. That's what we're trying to say. I have a devotional book that I've been reading. Pete Scazzaro's Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. 40 days, you know, you read through it. Well, he skips the weekends. So, I never had a devotional that actually skips the weekends. So I go, that's kind of cool, you know. I mean, but I jumped in the car, and I was going to get a sandwich, and so I usually, you know, have something to read. So I grabbed my devotional book, because I didn't want to miss, and threw it in the car. When I got there, I took it in with me to the little restaurant and sat down, and then I realized it's a weekend. I don't have a I could read next week, but then I'd kind of be off for next week. So I felt like, oh, what am I going to do, you know? Not that you can't find things to fill in. Here's my point. What had happened in my life? Oh, I forgot to tell you that I was required to read that devotional. I had motivation, okay? But I began to do it, I began to look forward to it. What was I doing? Let me tell you what I was doing. I'm building a habit. Did any of the spiritual truths that were in those devotionals get lost on me because I had developed a habit out of discipline? No. They weren't lost. But that habit, that discipline allowed me to spend time, and God spoke to me so many times through the Scripture, and just something that Pete said, maybe something, likely is not since I'm so contrarian, likely something he said that I said, I don't agree with that. So then I had to think about it, you know. Oh, what is that? Well, maybe he did get it right after all, you know, that kind of thing. But it caused me to spend time doing things that I think are really valuable in knowing Christ. That's what we're saying. The development of spiritual disciplines in your life as habits facilitate relationship with the God who is there. And we're going to talk more about those things. Godly habits facilitate communion with God. Communion with God as a whole person is the essence of spiritual formation. You don't need to emulate the ancient Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox monks to experience God forming the image of Christ in you. You don't need to go out and purchase the works of St. John of the Cross or Teresa of Avila or Desert Fathers and Mothers and so forth, St. Benedict, or any of a host of ancient or modern mystics or ascetics for meditation. The first place to begin your spiritual journey is the revealed Word of God. The incredible 119th Psalm is not a call to meditate on extra-biblical musings, but on God's Word. You realize every single verse of the 119th Psalm has some mention of God's Word. David, boy, he's so talented. Look at all the, he had all these words that he had to figure out how, these are going to stand for the Word of God. Law and words and revelations and, I mean, all kinds of things that he uses as a way to speak about God's Word. So let's let our spiritual disciplines be biblical practices. I'm going to talk more about spiritual disciplines as we go forward. And next week, my plan, unless something changes, is to talk about fasting. That may change because there are a number of disciplines that are kind of like the premier disciplines, you know, we're all familiar with. There are some other things you may not be familiar with that are biblical. If they're not biblical, I don't want to encourage you to practice them. I think plenty of biblical practices are out there that will help us grow. And we can be assured that we're on the right path. So it's my hope that we will begin to develop accountability relationships, maybe small groups to encourage one another on our spiritual journey. So maybe get-togethers with three people or four people or two people or whatever, that we aid each other and we assist each other in our spiritual journey. May even be our Wednesday Bible time to start with, where we begin to talk about how the Lord is working in our lives. At some point, you may find some value, and this is what I wanted to at the end here, I want to make clear. You may find some value in the reflections of some of the bygone figures of history. I've been pretty hard on those old boys and girls because I don't want you to get caught up in their view of spirituality starts with a faulty view of justification, and that's going to be a problem in their soteriology. So they see justification as an ongoing thing. Okay. And I don't want you in that point, but you may be able to read some of what they write to advantage, to benefit. They are deeply devotional, and sometimes things that they say, rightly understood, and when you have everything else in a row, and you're, I would say, just grow your, you know, let God grow you. Then these meditations and these prayers and so forth may be of value to you. But don't feel left out if you conclude that you'll go ahead and pass. If you never read a single word from a single one of the ancient mystics and so forth, you would not be deprived of anything that God has for you. So I mentioned in future messages, I'm going to be offering reflections and suggestions for getting started with specific spiritual disciplines. I'll try to make this as full a treatment as I can. In fact, as I began to look into fasting, I was amazed at the literature and what's available. And it's very rich and beyond anything I had. We think of fasting as, well, I won't have pizza tonight. Right? And look at everybody else is having pizza, and I feel so hungry. And this is such suffering for Jesus. Right? Hey, I'm guilty. I kind of had that view until I began to read about fasting and what it means and what it does. And it'll be fascinating for you. Not only that, for prayer and Bible reading, for instance. Try to give you some ways to read the Bible that maybe would be in ways you haven't read it before. Ways to pray that you haven't prayed before. And that you'll build those into your life. And we as a church, wouldn't it be great if it was as a Big C church, if the whole church were committed to walking closer with Jesus, to knowing Him better. Lon's song this morning talks about a living Savior. Look, we don't know a dead guy. At least I don't. I have a relationship with the living God. And remember what I said last week, lest you be skeptical. We have the sense that only what's physical is real. Poppycock. That's a theological term. Spiritual things are more real than the physical universe. Now, I'm sounding kind of mystical and weird, right? But that's the whole point of that is that it is truth. It is not something that is, if we understand, if rightly understood, we understand who we are, who God is. God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We worship spiritually, folks. Listen, if you're thinking spirituality is some kind of la-di-da land, you're missing the point. You're not going to have a relationship with a fairy tale. So you got to get that squared away. God wants a relationship with you. You and I can have a relationship with Him. And spiritual things are real things. I trust that the Holy Spirit... This hasn't been real rousing, huh? I'm really encouraged. Everybody, I think, stayed awake. I won't mention any who didn't. So... But sometimes the things that we need to understand that God is speaking to us, and He speaks to us through renewed minds. Romans 12. God has given you a renewed mind. So look, you don't have to, He speaks to you and gives you truths that you can process and that you can use in your life, and they'll grow you. I'm looking forward to that. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Father, I am just so excited about the reality that You want to have relationship with Your people and that You have given us the means to facilitate that journey. And it is a journey. We know Paul could say he didn't arrive, so I doubt that I can ever say in my lifetime I have. But I look forward to knowing You. As He said in Philippians 3:10, to know Christ. Oh, that I would know Him. Father, I pray You would put that longing and desire in each of our hearts for the cause of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.